Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to Grace Life Church. It's great to see you all here this morning. And I'm excited to dig into our passage. Today we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 15 to 29. Ecclesiastes 7, 15 to 29. Let's begin by reading our text together. I have seen everything during my life of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp the one thing, and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered, more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. There's a myth that's been propagated in our day that's been detrimental to the good of men's souls. And this myth is almost universally accepted as fact, although there's no proof to back up its claims. The reason this myth continues despite the virtually universal evidence to the contrary shows that the satanic origin and power behind it. We could call this myth then a lie, a deception, and it's a dangerous one at that. It's a popular lie. Its popularity stems again from its satanic influence and from the fact that it's something that men want to believe. And for this reason, this deception has been promoted almost since the beginning of time. Every generation has encountered this myth to one extent or another. It seems particularly strong in our day, but it was no less so in the days of Solomon in 900 BC. Solomon, who calls himself Kohelet, the preacher, it's translated in verse 27 of our text, Kohelet. He's been teaching us, beginning in chapter 6, about how to make sense of the seeming inequalities in divine providence. Sometimes, even like it says in verse 15, sometimes the righteous perish in their righteousness, and sometimes the wicked prolong their lives in the midst of their wickedness. Sometimes righteous people go through much adversity in this life, often more than wicked people. Sometimes wicked people prosper and seem to have a good time. And so how can we reconcile these seeming inequalities in God's plan? After all, the wisdom of Proverbs teaches the exact opposite, that the exact opposite should happen, that God would bless the righteous person. And the message of Proverbs is that it won't go well with the wicked. And so Solomon's dealing with this problem. What should we think when life seems to go well for the wicked and rotten for the righteous? And that's what Kohelet is dealing with in these verses, really in this whole section. 2 weeks ago in chapter 6, we saw that the apparent good of prosperity, fame, children, even long life may not be as good as it seems for the wicked. It's possible to have everything that you want and yet to be discontent, unsatisfied. God alone can satisfy us. He alone grants the ability to enjoy the good things of life that are vanity or futility or chavel in and of themselves. Last week in chapter 7, the first part of chapter 7, we saw that adversity is not always the evil that it appears to be. Difficulties, trials, losses can all be turned by our good and gracious God into something that transforms us, something that gives us a good name, makes us more like our Savior Jesus Christ. And so good character is better than good circumstances. And the reason behind this kind of teaching is an eternal perspective. A good eternity is better than a good life in the few years of our futile life under the sun. And what we've seen then so far is that a correct evaluation of men's outward circumstances gives us a better perspective on the goodness of God's plan. And with that in place, Kohelet now wants to add another consideration as we think about the goodness of God's plan. And this brings us back to the myth. Again, this myth is so prevalent that even as we've been talking over the last few weeks about the apparent or seeming inequalities in God's plan, it probably hasn't even bothered you as we've kind of touched on this myth but haven't really expounded on it. When we think about the outworking of God's plan in the world, here's the thing, and I could put it in the words of verse 20. Look at verse 20 in our text. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And so the myth that I'm talking about that has been propagated in our age is that man is basically good. We have a high view of ourselves, don't we? We have a high view of ourselves. And this myth of the goodness of man permeates our culture, and it existed in Kohelet's day as well. Just as we needed to look deeper into the circumstances of men's lives, we also need to look deeper at the character of men's lives as we try to assess the plan of God, the good plan of God. He calls it beautiful in chapter 3. Kohelet's going to do a little bit of myth-busting today. And we're going to look at the text in three headings. First, we're going to see the presentation of the problem. That's chapter 7, verse 15. Second, we're going to look at the prescription for the problem. That's going to be in verses 16 to 19. And thirdly, we're going to see the explanation of the problem. And we're going to go through those again. I'll give you those a little bit later. But the presentation of the problem, the prescription for the problem, and then the explanation of the problem. The problem that Kohelet is dealing with, again, is that so-called righteous people suffer. The problem with the idea that righteous people suffer is that they aren't actually as righteous as we tend to believe. And this should do a few things for us today as we kind of consider this text. Let me just tell you what this text is intended to do. It should help us to understand our world. The myth of the good person should be eliminated by our text today. And this is going to help us know ourselves and more correctly reckon with the adversity we see in the world. He's going to show us our sin, and this is so necessary because it's without an understanding of our sin, we have no need of our salvation. A good person or a person who thinks they're good sees no need of salvation, whereas a person who sees themselves in light of who they really are before a holy God realizes how desperately they need God. You know, we need God more than we know because we're more sinful than we know. And another thing that this text should do is help us or give us some direction in light of our condition. How should we live in light of the fact of our depravity? Kohelet, he always has some advice for us when he's laying out some truths, and so he's got some advice for us how to live in light of our sinfulness, how to live in light of the fact that there's a seeming inequality in God's plan. And so we're going to learn about ourselves. We're going to learn about our sinfulness. This will shine the light on our need of salvation. It'll shine the light on God's amazing grace in salvation. It will help us better process the seeming inequalities of divine providence, as well as give us some guidelines for living. And so are you ready to kind of dig into this mysterious text? I'm excited to. Let's go ahead and do this. Number one, the presentation of the problem in verse 15. The presentation of the problem. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Kohelet says, I've seen it all. I've seen it all. The Havel there is, the futility is Havel. His life is quickly passing away like a vapor of a winter's breath. And here's what he means by Havel in verse 15. When he says it is all futility, I've seen everything during my life of futility. What he means by that is that the way in which this fallen world has been established made him unable to grasp life by the horns so that it would give him what he wanted. He was the wisest and wealthiest man. He found himself powerless to reap enjoyment in life apart from God. And the same is true for us. In other words, Kohelet found himself unable to control the outcomes of his actions. He realized he can't control the world. He can't control God. He can't manipulate his life so that things would work out the way that he wanted them to. He realized he is not in control. God is in control. And part of the Havel for Kohelet was this lack of control. And the lack of control was painfully evident when he saw a righteous man perish in his righteousness, or a wicked man prolong his life in his evil. Because generally speaking, righteous, holy living before God should result in long life. God blesses obedience, but Kohelet had seen exceptions, troubling exceptions. You know, for example, we could think about righteous Abel. Abel, the second man born into the world, his older brother Cain was the first man born into the world. According to Genesis 4 and verse 4, the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, and this made his brother very angry, Genesis 4, 5. And Cain, according to Genesis 4, 8, rose up against Abel and killed him. And so there is a righteous man who perished in his righteousness. The Lord had accepted Cain. The Lord had regard for Abel, had accepted him, had accepted his offering, and he died in his righteousness. And Cain prolonged his life in his wickedness. And we could multiply examples. We could go through the Bible and show that this is often the case. All the martyrs testify to the reality of this. And this is the presentation of the problem. It's really the problem of the whole section that we're dealing with in chapters 6 to 8. God distributes good and adversity according to his plan, according to his good pleasure. We cannot control God or his gift. And this same theme is really going to carry in to chapter 8. Look at chapter 8 and verse 10. Just another presentation of the problem. So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place. They are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. That's the presentation of the problem. This is bothering Kohelet. And what are we to make of this problem? Well, first, Kohelet's going to give us some advice before he helps us to look a little deeper into the problem of the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering. He's going to give us some advice. We're going to call this the prescription for the problem, verses 16 to 19. And this prescription has really baffled interpreters for almost 3,000 years. And I'm not likely going to be able to entirely solve this for us this morning, but I'm going to do my best here. I've really worked hard on studying and trying to figure out what Kohelet's saying here. Let's read again what he says, verse 16. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing, and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Now, we need to be careful to understand what this is saying and to understand what it's not saying. You know, some have used these verses to teach what they call the golden mean. I'm going to let the commentators explain this golden mean and give it to you in their own words. Now, these commentators may or may not agree with the golden mean, but here's just a couple of them. Walt Kaiser said this: few verses in Ecclesiastes are more susceptible to incorrect interpretations than 7, 16 to 18. For many, Solomon's advice is called the golden mean. It is as if he said, don't be too holy and don't be too wicked, sin only a moderate degree. William Barrick. Verses 16 and 17 seem to recommend a response to the observation recorded in verse 15. Since being righteous or being wicked does not guarantee a longer or shorter life in comparison with other individuals, it is wise not to go to extremes in either righteousness or wickedness. Now, if you think about that, maybe hopefully some red flags are going up and you're going, wait, I don't know of anywhere else in the Bible that tells me not to be too righteous. Is there even such a thing as being too righteous? Here's why Kohelet can't possibly mean don't be too righteous and don't be too wise in the normal sense of those terms. Okay, let me give you some reasons why. I'm drawing these from a guy named Green. I don't know his first name. Who wrote an article in Princeton Review published in 1857. First of all, he says, that would be absurd. If it was a caution against having too much real piety, that is absurd. Secondly, other passages in Ecclesiastes recommend righteousness without any limit. Third, if this is talking about real righteousness, think about this, it wouldn't fit with the rest of Scripture. Nowhere else in the Bible are we told not to be too righteous. And in fact, usually the call is to be more righteous, right? Be more holy, more like Christ, to abound in righteousness. And so think about this. Is God too righteous? Did Jesus Christ obey this command of not being too excessively righteous? Obviously not in the true sense of the word righteous. The perfect righteousness of our Savior, which was imputed to us, was not a moderate righteousness that wasn't too righteous. It was a perfect righteousness that makes us able to stand before a holy God. And so the way that Kohelet is using righteous must be different in this text. Fourth, and this is really the key to the whole thing. Fourth, look at verse 18 again. He says there, it is good that you grasp the one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. The one thing that it's good to grasp is what it says in verse 16. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. The other thing that Kohelet says not to let go of is in verse 17. Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. The one who fears God comes forth with both. So whoever has the fear of God will not be overly righteous in the sense that Kohelet means. They will not be overly wise in the sense that he means, nor will they be a fool or excessively wicked. And so whatever this righteousness is, it's not equivalent with the fear of God. You guys following me? Can you see that? You see the difference there? Whatever this righteousness is, whatever he's talking about as far as being excessively righteous, overly wise, it's not the same as fearing God. The fear of God results in real righteousness, but it avoids the excessive righteousness and overly wiseness of verse 16. Now, that's what it's not saying, okay? That's what it's not saying. Now, what is it actually saying? That's a little bit trickier. But I think we can get a little bit of a sense of it if we kind of dig into the parallel line. Do not be excessively wicked and do not, oops, sorry, I mean in verse 16. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Those two things are parallel realities. So let's look at overly wise a little bit. And two things need to be pointed out when we think about this overly wise. Two things. First, the way that the verb is in be wise in Hebrew has a sense of be wise to yourself or be wise for yourself. We might say think yourself wise, but the idea is being wise somehow for the benefit of yourself. Second, the word translated overly there is yoter in Hebrew, and it's a significant word in Ecclesiastes. It means what is left over, what profit is left. After all the expenses are paid, what remains? It's often translated in the book of Ecclesiastes, advantage. You've seen that word. What is the advantage? Or this guy has no advantage, or this has an advantage. And if we put these two observations together, they point to the sense of thinking oneself to be wise to the point of advantage. Or to say it slightly differently, do not try to be wise for the purpose of gaining an advantage. And Kohelet says really almost the exact same thing about himself in chapter 2 and verse 15. Let's go back and look at what he said there. Very, very similar in the Hebrew. Ecclesiastes 2:15, then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. In other words, he's saying here that he's going to die just like the fool. Then he says, why then have I been extremely wise? Again, the same word, yoter, extremely wise. I said to myself, this too is vanity. Now, because he's going to die, Kohelet realized that his work to be wise, the work that he was doing to gain himself an advantage was vanity. It was empty. He's going to die, and so he realizes that his hard work for wisdom was really just emptiness. It wasn't going to accomplish anything in light of his imminent death. And to put it all together, here's how I think we should understand verse 16. There's a seeming righteousness and wisdom that tries to control or manipulate the outcomes of life, that tries to gain an advantage to keep oneself from adversity. And this kind of wisdom, this kind of righteousness is vanity. And so don't work over hard to be righteous, thinking that by doing so you can control God's plan for your life. And so the idea then is fear God, not adversity. Fear God, not adversity. Now the exact nature of these kind of attempts at excessive righteousness or overly wiseness are left indefinite, I think, to include anything that one might do to try to manipulate the world around them. This would include all kinds of Pharisaical righteousness, any kind of merely human attempts to make oneself righteous apart from saving grace. Anything that you might do or try to do to manipulate the outcomes of life to avoid adversity would be included in this kind of thing. It's almost like he's giving us a warning against overreacting to chapter 7 and verse 11, where he told us last week that wisdom and a little bit of money can get us out of some types of adversity. And it's like he's saying again, don't try to overdo that because you can't control your world. God is in control. This kind of works righteousness, this kind of an effort is only going to ruin you. Now, on the other side of the ditch is the one who decides that since they can't control whether they're going to receive adversity or good, they're going to just abandon themselves to evil. And Kohelet says to do that, to just abandon yourself to evil, that would be foolish, verse 17. Why die before your time? And so you see how on either side of the spectrum, the fear of God is left out. Now, Kohelet here isn't abandoning traditional wisdom, as you can see there again in verse 17. Why should you die before your time? Traditional wisdom teaches that wickedness will shorten your life, but Qohelet recognizes that there are exceptions to that general principle. And so the answer, as it has been throughout the whole book, is fear God, verse 18. It is good for you, grasp the one and not let go of the other. The one who fears God comes forth with both of them. The fear of God, as we pointed out earlier in this series, is a high view of God, a view of God that causes one to live for God. It's seeing God for who he really is. It's knowing God. It's living your life to worship him because you recognize him, who he is, and that he is worthy of living for. When one truly sees God and comes to know God, they turn from lesser things and they begin to live righteously and sensibly and godly in the present age. In other words, here's what Qohelet's saying to us. He's saying, get your eyes off the benefits of your actions and set your eyes on God. Don't worry about your circumstances. Don't try to control your circumstances. Worry about your God. Fear God. Don't try to control your life. God is in control and he is good. That is wisdom. The fear of God is wisdom. And verse 19 just kind of carries this forward a little bit further. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers in a city. And it's literally, in Hebrew, it's the wisdom. Or we could translate it, that wisdom. The wisdom of fearing God. A wise man is strengthened by the fear of God more than 10 rulers who are in the city. The fear of God, that is wisdom. That will strengthen you more than 10 chieftains, and those 10 chieftains had men under them. It's like having 10 kind of armed captains in the city. The fear of God is going to strengthen you more than having 100 men at your command. It's going to strengthen you to face whatever kinds of adversity or circumstances come into your life. And that's Qohelet's prescription. And really, what happens then is, this is very similar to what Satan accused Job of not doing. Remember, Satan accused Job in Job chapter 1 and verse 9. Satan said to Yahweh about Job, Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And Qohelet in his own style directs us to fear God for nothing. To fear God, even if it means there's no advantage in our life in this age in doing so. Love God, even if it means a martyr's death, even if it means adversity, and in that fear is strength. Strength to be content no matter what your circumstances are. That's Qohelet's prescription for the problem of the seeming inequalities in divine providence. Again, fear God. Now in verses 20 to 29, he explains and drives home the reality that no one is righteous. No one deserves better than they are receiving. This is number 3. It's the explanation of the problem. The explanation of the problem. And now he begins to deal with the myth of the good person. You know, when we ask, why do bad things happen to good people? You ever kind of had that question? Why do bad things happen to good people? We're assuming at least 2 things in that sentence. One is that the things that we think are bad are actually in and of themselves bad. Qohelet has already told us last week that sometimes that bad things is actually good because it changes our lives. It works in our lives. But secondly, when we say, why do bad things happen to good people, we're assuming that the people are actually good. Now we're going to work through this line by line, and I tried to come up with some sub-points, but I couldn't come up with anything at all helpful, so we're just going to kind of go through this line by line. Qohelet is explaining this from multiple perspectives, multiple angles, and it makes it a little bit difficult to outline, but let's go verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. This is a universal declaration. A righteous man on earth who continually does good, there is not. No such person exists. Scripture will at times call a man righteous, but by that it doesn't mean that the man is sinless, that he continually does good, and that he never sins. No such person exists. In Romans chapter 3, 10 to 18, Paul really summarizes there the teaching of Scripture on the sinfulness of men. And he brings together a number of passages from the Old Testament and quotes them. And at the top of that list, Romans 3:10, Paul summarizes that whole list with this. He says, "There is none righteous, not even one." Now, if you go back through your Old Testament, you will not find that from anywhere in the Old Testament. The verse, "There is none righteous, not even one," is not in the Old Testament. That's Paul's summary of what the Scriptures teach. The closest parallel to what Paul says in Romans 3:10 is in our verse, Ecclesiastes 7:20, "There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Again, this is a universal statement. Later on, he's going to tell us some things from his experience, from his life, from his observations, but here, it's just a straightforward declaration of the truth. Now, righteousness, to be righteous, requires both positive and negative components. Okay, so to be on the positive side, to be righteous requires the doing of good. It requires obedience to God's commandments. To be fully righteous would require full obedience to God's commandments. Perfect obedience requires, or would be, perfect righteousness. The New American Standard Bible brings out the tense of the verb, where it says continually doing good. In their translation, the verb tense there indicates an ongoing thing. And so the idea is that righteousness demands continual, nonstop, ongoing doing of good. And of course, good, that whatever is good, is defined by God, who himself is the standard of righteousness and goodness. God decides what is good in his universe. And so positively, to be righteous requires the continual doing of good. On the negative side, righteousness requires abstaining from sin. Abstaining from evil. True righteousness demands never sinning. And so this short little summary in verse 20 includes sins of omission, that is, sins of failing to continually do good, and sins of commission, failing to keep the commandments of God. And again, no such person exists who has continually done good and who has never sinned. And this makes Jesus Christ stand out all the more to us, doesn't it? When we think about the world of sinners around us and we think about one who was perfectly sinless. Only one, the only one who ever fulfilled righteousness, the only one who continually did good and who never sinned is Jesus Christ. And without his righteousness, without the righteousness of Christ, nobody would be able to come to God. Because God is holy and he can only have fellowship with those who are righteous. And so by faith in Jesus Christ, those who have no righteousness of their own, those who are not perfectly righteous in and of themselves, are counted as righteous in Jesus Christ. And without this saving union with Christ, nobody can be right with God. Now, if no one is righteous and everyone has sinned, then the righteous man in verse 15 who perished in his righteousness was really getting no worse than he deserved. Remember, the penalty for sin is death. And sin against an infinitely good and holy God deserves an infinite penalty, eternal death. And so again, in this life, we all get less than we deserve in the justice of God. Nobody gets injustice in God's plan. Now, it's one thing, and I think it's easy for us to admit that, yeah, sure, everyone is sinful. But it's another thing to realize that you are sinful, isn't it? It's fine, it's easy to say, oh yeah, sure, everybody's sinful. But to recognize that you yourself are sinful and are guilty before God, that's another thing, and that's where Kohelet goes. Like a good gospel preacher, he drives to the conscience now, and he tries to point the finger at you. He says, not only has everyone sinned, but you yourself have sinned and you know it. You are guilty of sin. You are guilty before God. And to do this, he only needs one little example. He takes up the smallest member of our body, the tongue. There's enough sin in that little tongue that you have used to curse others to make you accursed. Look at verse 21. Do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you, for you also have realized that you yourselves, or you likewise, have many times cursed others. You know, when someone speaks negatively towards you, he says, don't be too surprised. You know, you've sinned in the same way yourself. And note verse 22, many times. Many times. You likewise have many times cursed others. Now, thinking about this made me remember John Bunyan's sermon on the rich man and Lazarus. And if you've ever or never read that sermon, I would highly recommend it. I could point you to it later. But John Bunyan's got this sermon from Luke chapter 16 on the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember in that parable, the rich man is in hell and he asks that Lazarus would come and be able to just dip the tip of his finger in water and come and cool his tongue because he was in torment in the flame. And John Bunyan, in part of his exposition on that text, he points out that the tongue is going to be punished along with the rest of the person for its sins. And I want you to just listen to him in his own words, because he really drives this home the way that Kohelet is trying to do as well. Listen to John Bunyan. He says, oh, then they will cry, one dram of ease for my cursing, swearing, lying, jeering tongue. Some ease for my bragging, braving, flattering, threatening, dissembling tongue. Now men can let their tongues run at random, as we used to say. Now they will be apt to say, our tongues are our own. Who shall control them? Psalm 12:4. But then they will be in another mind. Then, oh, that we might have a little ease for my deceitful tongue. Methinks sometimes to consider how some men do let their tongues run at random makes me marvel. Surely they do not think that they shall be made to give an account for their offending with their tongue. Did they but think that they shall be made to give an account to him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead, surely they would be more wary and have more regard unto their tongue. He goes on to say this. He says, and I say, and I'm very confident, that though this be made light of now, yet the time is coming when many poor souls will rue the day, that is, they will bitterly regret the day that ever they did speak with a tongue. Oh, will one say, that I should so disregard my tongue. Oh, that I, when I had said so and so, had before bitten off my tongue, that I had been born without a tongue. My tongue, a little water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame, even in that flame that my tongue, together with the rest of my members, by sinning have brought me to. Poor souls now will let their tongues say anything for a little profit, for twopence or threepence, but oh, what a grief this will be at that day when they, together with their tongue, must smart for that with which they by their tongues have done while they were in this world. Then you that love your souls, look to your tongues, lest you bind yourselves down so fast to hell with the sins of your tongues that you will never be able to get loose again to all eternity. And then he quotes from Matthew 12:36, the words of our Lord, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. We have all sinned with our tongues, and we know it. And so, friends, if you're hearing my voice and you are outside of Jesus Christ today, I beg you to come to Christ before it's too late. There's no need to be condemned for the sins of your tongue or for any other sins when Jesus Christ offers you a free salvation. He offers peace with God. Your sins can be forgiven. Your failure to continually do good can be forgiven. Righteousness can be given to you if you bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Garments, white garments of God, righteousness are given to all who trust in Jesus Christ and come to Him. There is forgiveness for all sins, even sins of the tongue. And there's no other way to have that forgiveness except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are rebuked for the sin of our tongue. We ourselves are sinners. Not only are all men sinners, we are sinners. And now in verses 23 and following, Kohelet begins to tell us about his attempt to dig even deeper into the nature of sin. He sees our world is sinful. He sees that he is a sinner, that all are sinners. He tried to figure out sin. He tried to understand its natures, its causes, its source. Verse 23, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. Now in verse 17 in my notes, but it's in verse 23, he says, I tested all this with wisdom. I tested all this with wisdom. And the question is, what is this? What did you test, Kohelet? And the commentators don't necessarily agree what this refers to, but in verses 27 to 29, he's going to tell us what he discovered in this test. So he's doing a test. Verse 27, look at that. He says, and I discovered. That's verse 26. And I discovered. Verse 27, behold, I have discovered this, says Kohelet. Verse 29, behold, I have found only this. So he's going to tell us what he found. And so if we work backwards from what he found, we can get a fairly good sense of what his test was all about. He discovered in verse 26 that sin is dangerous, the danger of sin. In verse 27 and 28, he discovered the extent of sin. And in verse 29, he discovered the source of sin. Now, we're going to cover those a little bit in a moment. But despite these discoveries, he acknowledges that uncovering the depths of sin was beyond his ability. In verse 23, he says, it was far from me. In verse 24, what has been, or even maybe better, what has been and continues on today is remote, he says. The NIV says it's exceedingly mysterious. It's literally, it's deep, deep, he says, which means it's the deepest. Who can discover it, verse 24, implies that really nobody can. Sin, as much as it is evident in the world so that everyone can see it, but yet it's beyond anyone's ability to fully know its depths. In verse 25, he uses a series of intellectual and even mathematical words to describe this test. He says, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And although the wisdom to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness was somewhat out of reach, he did discover at least three things. And all three are somewhat shocking, but the first one especially, I feel like it just hits you like a 2x4 in the face. Verse 26, I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. The heart of this woman is pictured as though it was a hunter. It's composed of snares and nets. Her hands are chains, the kind of chains used to restrain a prisoner, fetters or bonds. And this woman is a picture then of the danger of sin. Some take her as the strange woman in Proverbs chapter 3. And let me just give you these verses if you're taking notes, and you could look these up later. But the strange woman in Proverbs 3:16 and chapter 5, chapter 6, 24 to 35, and chapter 7. And if it's this woman who's being represented, as really seems likely, Solomon is saying then, beware of sexual sin. It will trap you and bind you and even kill you. Even kill you. Solomon discovered that it would have been better to die than to be captured by this kind of sin. It's more bitter than death. And that's saying a lot because Kohelet does not like death one little bit. More bitter than death. And let me say, friends, this same woman, this same dangerous sin now hunts the precious life on the television, on the internet, and through various other means. And this sin might even be more dangerous in our day because it can probably be kept more hidden than it could in Solomon's day. But this sin is a snare in whatever way that it grabs somebody. In whatever way one engages in it, this sin is extremely dangerous. And although Solomon is speaking as a man and he pictures this sin as a woman, this is really speaking to all people about the danger of sexual sin. And so if you are caught in sin, he says there's a way of escape. It begins by coming to God through Jesus Christ and continues by learning to live pleasing to God. He says, the one who is pleasing to God will escape her. Now, some understand this more generally as just including any sin, and it could be that this is just referring to any sin. All sin is indeed dangerous. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Everyone who is in sin is captured and caught in a snare. All sin is dangerous, eternally dangerous. So watch out. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, Qohelet discovered something else. Verse 27, he tells us about the extent of sin. He says, behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all of these. Now, I've been really wrestling with this verse all week, really the whole passage all week, honestly. Qohelet has found one man among 1,000, but a woman among all these he has not found. And by a man or a woman, he has to mean a wise man or a righteous woman. There's got to be something that distinguishes this one from the 1,000. And he's talking about the rarity of righteousness here, how rare it is to find somebody who's truly righteous, truly wise, who fears the Lord. Now, I think probably most of you know me well enough by now to know that if I believe that the Bible taught that it's that it's more rare to find a righteous woman than a man, I would kind of proclaim that without fear. Although, some of you ladies, I might fear a tiny little bit. But I think if I believe the Bible preached that, I think I would just kind of preach that with all my might and just kind of see what happens to half of our church. If there is a passage in the whole Bible that teaches that wise women are harder to find than wise men, this would be the only one that I'm aware of. Now, I don't think that it'd be wise, as far as interpretation goes, to pull out some new teaching out of Ecclesiastes that you find nowhere else in the Scripture. This book is a difficult book to interpret and at times to understand, as you've seen. And I don't think Qohelet, as I've been wrestling and meditating on this, I don't think Qohelet is actually trying to make a distinction between the sexes here. Now, if he is, note a couple things. The difference is 0.1%, right? 1 out of 1,000 versus 9 out of 1,000, that's 0.1%. Note also that he doesn't claim this difference to be universal. Here in verse 20, he had no problem just universally telling us that there's not a righteous man, and by that includes women as well. There's not a righteous person on earth. No problem universalizing something. But in verse 28, he's talking about what he has seen, what he says he's seeking and he hasn't yet found it. He's been searching, he's been investigating. And so this is his perspective on this, if we do make a difference. But whatever we make of the finer details here in verse 28, we shouldn't miss the main point. And here's the main point. Righteousness or true wisdom, the fear of God, this is exceedingly rare. It is so rare to find a person who truly fears and loves the Lord. Sin has so corrupted our race that scarcely 1 in 1,000 are truly wise. How few there are who escape the clutches of sin. Whether among men or women, it's many are called, few are chosen. Now finally, in verse 29, Qohelet discovered one last thing. He says, behold, I have found only this. I found 1 out of 1,000 men. I found no women, but I have found this. I found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. God is not to blame for sin. God made man upright. And as it is most often in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's actually the man. God made the man upright. God made Adam upright, but they, that is Adam and Eve and their descendants, have sought out many devices. We are sinners. We are to blame. God is never the chargeable cause for sin, even while he is the ultimate cause of all things. Qohelet discovered that men are blameworthy for sin. And so when he meditated on the divine plan that he saw being carried out under the sun, and specifically on the problem of the seeming inequalities of that plan, that the righteous sometimes perish in their righteousness and that the wicked sometimes prosper, he saw that it wasn't all what it seemed. There was no righteous man, he explained. All the world has sinned. You have sinned. He says, sin is dangerous. Righteousness is rare. We are all guilty before God. That was his explanation of the problem. And his prescription in light of the problem was to avoid a false righteousness and wisdom that tries to control one's circumstances and instead fear God. The fear of God will give you the strength to face whatever comes in your life. And that just brings us right back around to our problem. We don't fear God. We are not righteous. Again, Romans 3:10, which I referred to earlier, Paul said, there is none righteous, not even one. And he ends that string of verses in verse 18 with a quote from Psalm 31, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We have too high a view of ourselves and too low of a view of God. And I hope that the Word of God has obliterated the myth of the good person in your life, whether that is today or at some previous point in your life. I hope that you don't believe yourself to be a good person, that you recognize that you are guilty before a holy God. I hope that your conscience agrees with God on this, and you can say, I am guilty of sin. One of my favorite little gospel tracts asks, are you a good person? And then it introduces us to Mr. Nice Guy. Maybe you've seen this tract, Mr. Nice Guy. And he says, it says, if good people go to heaven, he will be first in line. And with a bit of pep in his step, Mr. Nice Guy says, I try to do what's right. But then Mr. Nice Guy is put to the test of God's law. He lied, he has stole, he lusted, he's blasphemed God's name. In other words, he has sinned. And even more, as we've seen today, the standard is righteousness. God's standard is continually doing good without ever stopping. No person accepting Jesus Christ has ever had such a high view of God that they gave up everything in order to live fully for God, to love him. Nobody came into this world with the fear of God continually before their eyes. Therefore, the whole world is guilty before God. But thankfully, there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But it's exceedingly rare to see someone turn from that natural high view of themselves to fear the Lord, to love the Lord, to want to live their lives for him. It takes God's eye-opening, life-changing, utterly amazing grace to turn sinners like us into ones who are satisfied in the worship of God. And so if you're here today and you fear God for nothing, you are blessed. You are so blessed. You are one of 1,000. And if you're here today and you're not saved, you are blessed too, because you are hearing the message that can save you. You are hearing the message that can deliver you from your dangerous state. Forsake your many devices that you've sought out that can never satisfy, and turn to God through Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy of praise. We're going to sing now about what Christ has done as our great high priest to bring us into this wonderful fellowship with God. Let's just pray before we do. Father, we thank you this morning for just the amazing profitableness of your word. We even thank you that we are not good people in and of ourselves. We know that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is your holy standard. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our perfect righteousness, our great high priest, who, despite our sin, allows us to come into your presence as righteous, and that even as you have declared us righteous in justification, you are now making us more and more righteous, that we might live more and more for you and enjoy the fellowship that we have with you more. We just pray that you would continue that in our lives and help us as we face adversity in this world to fear you, to worship you, and honor you through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.